were to be memorized last month. We'll read together Psalm 34. Those of you who have it memorized may quote it with us to chapter 15, and then you may drop your eyes to the page and begin to read. Okay? All right. Verse 1, Psalm 34. I will bless the Lord at all times. Are you going to quote that with me? Oh, boy. Well, that would be interesting. We don't normally read in unison. Those of you who can quote it, you quote it. The rest of us, we will read in unison. Okay? I'll try to observe the punctuation mark so I won't follow you all up. All right, let's try reading it in unison. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked unto him, and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. The poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him, and delivereth them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. O fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. Come, ye children, hearken unto me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days, that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth, and delivereth them out of all of their troubles. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and they that hate the righteous shall be desolate. The Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. Well, oftentimes when folk are called upon to that, we're told in 1 Corinthians 11 that they were drunken at the communion table. We notice in chapter 1 that there is divisions and contentions among them. Thus, the fact that they are misusing and abusing the grace of God, the gifts that were provided for them at the moment of salvation, fits into the framework of carnality. They weren't doing anything right. And consequently, the gifts that they were using were used in the wrong way. Thus, the Apostle Paul, in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, begins by speaking about their spiritual condition. And of course, this is where you must start with a believer. With the unbeliever, you must start with the gospel. And one of the great problems today that exists among those who, quote unquote, supposedly preach the gospel is that they do not make a distinction between saved and lost, a believer and an unbeliever.
And of course, the unbeliever is never rankled, irritated, or miffed if you approach him as a Christian. He will even oftentimes concede the fact that he is not all that he ought to be. He doesn't even live up to his own standards, let alone the standards set forth in the Word of God. That he will tolerate. But what he will not oftentimes tolerate is the fact that you are questioning whether or not he is a child of God, or whether he is saved or has been born again. And so consequently, this is the first issue that faces the unbeliever. The issue that faces the believer, again, is not his works, but rather his relationship with the Holy Spirit. What is your spiritual condition? Now, chapter 13 sets forth the filling of the Spirit, as the Spirit of God produces the initial foundation upon which all work should rest as far as the believer is concerned. Thus, the key word in chapter 13 is love, agape love, divine love. We have the word charity set forth, but it should be translated love. But love is a manifestation of the Spirit. Now, if you might like to quickly, in thinking of this unique foundation of spirituality, look at verses 1 through 3 of chapter 13. Paul says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not love, I become a sounding brass and tinkling cymbals." There's no such thing as angelic talk, but he uses it as an illustration. If one could indeed speak like an angel. Now, when angels spoke in the Word of God, they spoke as men speak, and they always spoke in the language that men could understand. No one knows how angels communicate among themselves. But if one could speak like an angel and didn't have the Spirit of God producing the fruit of the Spirit as a foundation, that manifestation of a gift provided would be absolutely worthless. Verse 2. And though I have the gift of prophecy to understand all mysteries. You see, there are those believers who like to cram. They want to know the entire Bible in 6 weeks. Thinking of one of the fellows in Silver Bay who told me that every time he went to a meeting where he was emotionally stirred, the first thing he would do is drive down to Duluth, buy from $30 to $50 worth of books, come home, and then in his own mind he was going to really begin to become a dynamic Christian. And then he'd shelve them, and another year would go by, and all of a sudden he would be emotionally stirred by a message. He'd go to the bookstore and buy another $30 to $50 worth of books, bring them home, and he's really going to be a student. And he's going to learn more than a preacher in 6 weeks, make up for lost time. Now notice what it says here. That's not the key to success at all, getting all riled up and buying $50 worth of books. Oftentimes when Christians are up in the bookstore and they're emptying their wallet, I begin to tremble. In most cases, that's not what they need. I'm not against literature. But that is not the key to success in the spiritual life. The key to success is the filling of the Spirit, and that's what you need to understand. And when you're filled with the Spirit, you won't compete with yourself or anyone else, which is oftentimes what we do as Christians. Now, let's look at this again. And though I have the gifts of all prophecy, so that I could predict prophetically all that's going to take place in the future and understand all the mysteries of the Word of God, and there are many, and have all knowledge and have all faith to make this thing work so that I could even pick up a mountain and move it. And yet if I am not filled with the Spirit, which produces love, I'm nothing. Now oftentimes our spirituality is predicated upon our occupation with the Word of God, or our faith in what God can do. That doesn't mean you're spiritual according to this portion of the Word of God right here. But how often we as Christians fool ourselves and say, "Well, I must be spiritual. After all, I did pray, didn't I? I did ask God to fulfill His will through me, didn't I? I was spending time with the Word of God, didn't I? Wasn't I? That didn't mean anything. It says so right here. In fact, you could even go further. Verse 3. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, I give away everything I've got. Though I even may give my body to be burned at the stake. That's absolute sacrifice of property and life. If I am not filled with the Spirit, God says it doesn't amount to a tiddlywink. But as the unsaved, look at these things and say in effect, I must be a Christian. Look at all of my works. The believer is prone to do the exact same thing. They say, after all, I must be spiritual. Look at how much money I've donated to the church. Look at how much I put myself out in this, that, or the other area. Look at how much I know of the Word of God and how much I'm spending and bending my brain. That's why oftentimes graduates from Bible schools are the epitome of idiots. They spend all their time bending their brain, and they do not understand what spirituality is. And that's the reason why when most of them graduate, they don't amount to a tiddlywink. Because with all that they've learned, they've never been able to make the practical Christian life, which is very simple, work. And this is one of the things that I believe that many of the people, at least, at Beacon Bible understand over Christians who may attend other churches where information is given. The key is simplicity, not complication. And the simpler you can become in your Christian life, the more successful you will be. In the measure you try to make it complicated, like the unsaved religious folks do in gaining the approbation of God and working their way to heaven, the further they move from the grace of God. The same principle is true with the believer in spirituality. It's remaining in a position where you operate like a child. Enjoy the Lord. Be in fellowship with the Lord. But as the unsaved mixes up the means with the results, the believer invariably does the exact same thing. So if we say to the unbeliever, you're not saved by works. It's not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ plus a behavior pattern change equals salvation. It's not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ plus baptism equals salvation. It's not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but you must repent from your sins first and then believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Always adding a morsel or degree of works with just simply believe. It's not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and say a prayer. Prayer is work. It's not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and then ask God to save you. That's a contradiction of terms. If you're asking God to save you, you don't believe He's willing and wants to and is more desirous to save you than you are to want to be saved. And the very fact of saying God save me says, in effect, you don't believe He will. Thus, those clergymen who endow themselves in the proper clothing, who say, oh God, grant your grace upon this frailing saint, says openly, I don't believe you, God. I don't believe the Word of God. And I'm begging you because I don't believe that when you said you gave it in Christ, you really did. So we're going to spend the rest of our life begging because we don't believe you. Now the unbeliever approaches God like that all the time. But the believer oftentimes carries the same principle over in the Christian life. This is the reason why you have two types of charismatics. As we think of tongues, there are those charismatics who say, well, it's believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but if you do not speak in tongues, you're not saved. Then you have another group of Pentecostals which say, yes, you can be saved, but if you don't speak in tongues, you're not spiritual. Now, what are they doing? In both cases, They are saying that a manifestation of works, verse 1, chapter 13, states in effect that any manifestation or external works wrought by the Spirit of God or wrought by the believer apart from the Spirit of God is absolutely worthless. These Corinthians were carnal, stated so in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, told in chapter 1 they came behind in no gift. They had gifts. They were using gifts, but they were using them the wrong way, and they were using them in a carnal state. Thus, it's possible to have all the gifts in the book and use them in the energy of the flesh to compete. And that's why most charismatics, if not all, are on an ego trip as they compare their gifts and their external manifestations of the Christian life to each other like you'd show off your lapel pins, because they don't understand it. Now, as the unsaved is prone to add a morsel of works with grace, which of course nullifies grace beautifully, for if you add a fingernail to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you have no salvation. The same thing is true with spirituality. The Apostle Paul is trying to set forth a principle. These Corinthians were not spiritual. They needed to become spiritual. The issue wasn't the gifts at all. The issue was their relationship with the Holy Spirit. This is the crux of the problem, and thus chapters 12 and 14 centers around the hub. Chapter 13, the Corinthians were carnal and were not spiritual, and whatever else they could do didn't matter and didn't count. So, in the second tense of salvation, reference believer, you've got the same principle. And there are those believers who say, well, if you're not baptized with water, even though you're saved, then you're not spiritual. Well, you've got to get the works in the act. You've got to be baptized before you can serve the Lord. Well, if you haven't spoken in tongues, then you're not spiritual, though you may be saved. If you don't read the Bible X number of hours a day and witness to X number of people a day, then you are not spiritual. Your spirituality is based upon your works. If you do not tithe as a believer, you are not spiritual, because we're evaluating your spirituality on the basis of external works. What comes first, the chicken or the egg? Do you know? Well, obviously the chicken. And the chicken is grace. Thus, the grace of God must precede all eggs, all production, all fruit. You must be filled with the Spirit first. Well, next question. How are you filled with the Spirit? Well, maybe we could just pause a moment here, because there may be some here that don't know how you are. How'd you get saved? When were you saved? Are you saved? Did you get saved simply by believing in the finished work of Christ? A Christ who died for you? Who died for all of your sins, who rose for you to provide for you new life, forgiveness, justification? Did you place your faith in the fact that Christ settled the sin question once and for all? You need no longer atone for your own sins by giving up certain things for Lent, attending the church, getting baptized, becoming involved in sacramental rituals. When you place your faith in Jesus Christ, did you indeed consider bankrupt all these other works that you at one time considered good? Did you see that you could do nothing to please God, and the best you did took you further from God, and your good works is actually what was damning you, not your bad works? Because in your own pride, you felt there was some virtue in your good works. You knew there weren't any in your bad works, so you were all right there. It was where you ballooned your brain and actually thought that you could really do something, especially if it was done in stained glass windows, and that God was really impressed with your works. And you came to the point where you saw that you were lost, and that all the works that you were involved in meant nothing. God said you were dead. What can a dead man do? I don't care if you manicure his nails, give him a haircut, put makeup on his face, and make him look alive. He's still a dead man. And no matter how much religious mascara may be put upon a dead man, he's still a dead man. And God says you must be born again. And you're born again when you, by faith, accept the fact, the truth of the matter, that Jesus Christ provided all that you need. And if you will believe that he died for you to provide for you eternal life, that life is given to you as a gift, which you, of course, cannot work for. Isn't that simple? Now, that's review for most of us, but someone may be here this morning that's not saved. You've never made that decision. You never saw that truth. You've never collapsed by faith in the fact that you know heaven now is yours because you believe that God provided it for you in Christ, and you are now going to take it and enjoy it and live in the light of it. Now, if you've never done that, do it right now. Just make that decision. I'll take that. It's free. It doesn't cost you a thing. That means you can come in here a dead man and walk out a living man. You can come in here a dead woman and walk out a living woman, because you have been born spiritually and given new life in light from God through the Holy Spirit, because you place your faith in Christ. Plus nothing. Being here, there's no value in sitting in these walls. The value is in the Word of God and in the person of Christ. Now we move to spirituality. As we think of spirituality, I suppose the easiest way to do it is to say we've been talking about those who have been on the broad road going to hell. And Jesus Christ is the one who said, I'm the door. And through his death and resurrection, he provided access to the Father. And he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. That means it's a very narrow way. And it means there's only one way. All roads do not lead to heaven. And though we're living in a day when the ecumenical movement is gaining momentum, and I heard one fellow on the radio make the statement that ecumenicalism is when all churches get together and reflect the love of God. That's baloney. God's love is manifested in Jesus Christ. Apart from Jesus Christ, you cannot define the love of God. What he was saying, in effect, is that he was dropping a notch to Philadelphia love, phileo love, and he was saying, in effect, when we all get together like they did in Philadelphia, we're manifesting the love of God. That's not the love the Bible's talking about. God's divine love is manifested in Christ. When a person accepts Christ, they're born into the family of God, and that is the only ecumenical body God recognizes. And I don't care if all the churches in the world unite, and they will. The Bible says so. That's exactly what God's wrath and judgment will fall upon. Because what you need is a relationship with Jesus Christ. I don't care how many external organizations unite. So unity must begin with God first. And then as a byproduct of that, one can have unity with his brother or sister in Christ. But it must start with the gospel. That's exactly the dimension that they always miss. Ecumenicalism is joining together in a social welfare effort in the community so that we have better looking garbage cans we walk up and down each other's alley. That is not Christianity. That is socialism. That's communism. That's the way Washington operates. But that's not the Bible. Now, the beauty of it all is that when the government leaves people alone and there are Christians, the garbage cans will improve. But that's inconsequential and secondary and irrelevant to the initial need of the individual. We've got the cart before the horse. We're operating on byproducts today in society, just like religion does. Never getting to the root of the problem. That's why everything is superficial, phony, and a face mask. Makeup. I don't care how much makeup you put on, it never changes the individual. Now, we're talking about spirituality, aren't we? When a person places his faith in Jesus Christ, he is placed into Christ. And though he still has a physical body, the Holy Spirit indwells him, and he is now on that narrow road which leads to heaven. There is another road, which we've mentioned before, called the carnal road. So here we have the spiritual road. Here we have the carnal road. Here we have the world's road, where the unsaved are. So we can say that everyone falls into three categories. They're either an unbeliever, or they're a spiritual believer, or a carnal believer. So we break it up in two. We say they're either saved or lost, but after they're saved, then the issue is, are they spiritual or carnal? What's motivating them? Now, when you get saved, because of the grace of God and the fact that God provides everything apart from you, He gave you the Holy Spirit, so you were indwelt by the Spirit. His presence indicates the fact that you were sealed by the Spirit. So, you are indwelt by the Spirit. Two, you are sealed by the Spirit. Three, you are born of the Spirit. Number four, you are baptized of the Spirit, which is what he is telling them in verses 12 and 13 of chapter 12. And along with that, you are filled with the Spirit. All on the basis of grace. You could never earn the filling of the Spirit, but by virtue of the fact that you place your faith in Christ, all of this happened to you plus much more the moment you were saved. That means you don't help God accomplish His objectives. All man does is hinder God from accomplishing His objectives. When you accepted Christ because salvation was designed by God and fulfilled by the Son of God and given to you by the Spirit of God, is all the believer can do is hinder. So what happens? You begin in a perfect relationship with God. The Spirit of God indwells you. Your spirit has been regenerated, and you are filled with the Spirit the moment you get saved. You don't have to agonize in the closet to be filled with the Spirit, nor is this accompanied with tongues. We noticed in the closing verses of chapter 12 that all do not speak in tongues any more than all our apostles or prophets or teachers, indicating the fact that there were those believers whom God did not give the gift of tongues to, yet they were to be spiritual. The same principle is true here. Now, what happens to a believer who, for a short time, it may be 5 minutes, it may be 5 hours, it may be 5 days, it may be 5 months, who enjoys what he has in Christ and is filled with the Spirit? What happens to that believer who flakes off and begins to live like he lived before he was saved? What he does is that he reverts back to type. You were saved out of a certain background. You had certain habits, certain behavior patterns, certain likes and dislikes, certain areas where you lived your life. You may have been a drunken bum when you got saved. Or there may have been other vices that you were occupied with. Every believer has their own skeletons in a closet. That means every believer has a closet, and every believer has skeletons in those closets. And though you may sit there this morning and say, "Oh, not me," you're not kidding me or the Word of God. Every believer has a closet, and in that closet there's skeletons that dangle, and they jingle back and forth, clank, 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 and you got them. Now, when you got saved, God judicially forgave you and forgot forever the fact that you have skeletons in the closet. Now, by virtue of the fact that none of your past is held against you, ever. Which reminds me, back in Michigan, they're having a problem in many of the churches, Bible churches and Baptist churches. And this is the big debate. It's absolutely ridiculous. And the bait is, if a person was divorced and remarried before they got saved, can they hold a position in the church? Can they be an officer in the church? I can't believe it. They're saying that because this individual had a divorce which was recognized by the state, that skeleton bangs louder than the other skeletons that hang in other Christians' closets that weren't recognized by the state. Very interesting, very interesting. So the church is going to penalize the skeletons that they had before they'd gotten saved, because the grace of God could forgive the small jangling skeletons, but those that really bang in the closet, God's grace couldn't cover them, so the church is going to hold it against them. I can't believe it. But that's legalism. And that's the way Bible churches and Baptist churches operate back in Michigan. They don't even understand the grace of God. No wonder no one's getting saved. Hardly. It's a miracle when someone gets saved. I can see why. Who'd want to get saved? Now, because of your background, you still retain an old sin nature which seeks to control you even after you're saved and opposes the Word of God and the Spirit of God that indwells you. So we're told in Galatians 5, your natural nature and that spirit that indwells you is at constant odds with each other. They oppose each other. There is a constant war inside of you as the result of just getting saved. That's why Christians get tired. They don't have to. The battle's the Lord's, not theirs. But what they seek to do is to live like they did in their old religious life and overcome their own failures in their own strength instead of just reckoning themselves dead and collapsing in the power and grace of God. That's why we get tired. Anytime you try to live the Christian life in your own strength, it'll never work. It'll be just like Samson operated when he shook himself, as he did at other times, and went out to fight the Philistines, but the Spirit of God didn't help him. And so consequently, he was bound and his eyes were put out, which typifies the carnal believer. He's blind. He can't even see. And though he may flex his muscles and do a lot of running and all the rest of it, the Spirit of God isn't using him. And so Samson would be an illustration of that. Now, you have certain weaknesses. You have sins and weights that easily beset you. And when you begin to occupy your mind with yourself, and you begin to feel sorry for yourself, and you begin to meditate upon what your flesh desires, because it always desired that. And by virtue of that occupation with what you've always wanted, or what the flesh naturally gravitates towards, you are then superimposing your thought pattern over the Word of God, and you are what you think. And you're carnal. Still saved, still a Christian, but you're carnal. Now the place to check sin is in your thought life. Check it before it finds expression. As God looks at it, it is just as bad when you think it as it is when you do it, but actually the ramifications or problems multiply when you begin to express it, which means there is more discipline involved, more problems involved, and more repercussions involved the longer you move down that road. So the believer starts here and through wrong thinking moves here. May not have found expression yet. He just may be thinking in a competitive way because he's always competitive, or he's money hungry, or he's a sex hound, or he's a dope hound, or he's a booze hound, or whatever else he wants. So he begins to think. And then pretty soon, if the Spirit of God is not heeded and he becomes insensitive to the taps the Spirit of God puts on his shoulders, hey, Mac! Hey! Nah. And so I continue here. And this is where, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourges every son whom he receives. Only the carnal believer is disciplined. The Corinthians, chapter 11, were being disciplined. Some of you were sick, he says. Some of you are weak. In fact, some of you even died prematurely. God took you to heaven before you should have been there. And the mansion wasn't even finished yet. It sat out on the porch. Couldn't even get in. Discipline, only for the believer. And the objective of that discipline is to exercise your thinking so that you'll come back to a place where you'll confess your sin. So with that, while we're on it, let's turn to Hebrews 11 quickly, or 12 if you would please. And I'm spending a little extra time here because I know there are those who need this, and there are those of us who need the review. because this is the key. I must understand spirituality. I must understand that this is what's needed first. This is the primary condition or basis from which all bona fide works or production stems. If I am not spiritual, I don't care if you line yourself up and allow a shooting squad to shoot you tomorrow morning. You merely did it in the flesh. Hero, give him a medal. Toss him a doggy's bone. Doesn't mean a thing. I don't care how noble it may appear. That's why it's important. You see, some of you, I assume, gave money this morning. Now, giving money out of a heart of love for Jesus Christ and for the Lord's work is scriptural. But the emphasis and key to success in giving is being filled with the Spirit. Did the Spirit of God lead you in giving that money, or did you just give it like you pay the light bill? Who has to think when they pay the light bill? Maybe you even groaned, as my wife oftentimes does when she pays the light bill. All right, let's pick it up. Chapter 12, verse 1, let us lay aside every weight and sin which does so easily beset us. Verse 2, chapter 12 of Hebrews, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He's the one on whom our eyes should be fastened. Verse 3, considering him, being occupied with him, that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. You see, looking to Christ is the key to success in any problem or failure you have. There may not be another human being on the earth that understands you, but Jesus Christ understands you. He was there. Just look to him. He's been through it, and he'll take you through it. So he says in verse 4, you have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. You lost your life as a martyr for Christ because you're so true blue to the Word of God. Why, most believers can't even stand a whisper behind their back. They're ready to cave in and dump the whole thing right then because someone said, hey, they got a little religion. Well, I realize that that's quite a slap in the face to tell you you're religious, but they don't understand the difference. Now, when you're dead, then you got something to crow about. But if you die, I hope you do it in the right spirit. Hate to have you waste that too. Isn't that a bummer? Guy gives his life and God says can't even reward you for that either. Oh man. Went the whole route and missed it. Verse 5, have you not forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children? My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when you are rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourges every son whom he receives. This chapter sets forth the doctrine of eternal security. When you get saved, you're saved forever. What happens when a believer goofs, sins, rebels, becomes stiff-necked, fights the Spirit of God? Don't worry, God's got some weapons, just like a parent has with the children. Parent is expected to discipline his child. The Lord disciplines his children as a mark of love. Verse 6, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourges every son whom he receives. Scourges means to skin alive. That's a mark of love. Chastening is a mark of love. God is concerned for us as a parent is for their child. Verse 7, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? There is no such thing. If you're actually without punishment or chastisement, whereof all of God's children are a partaker, then you're a bastard. You've never been born again. You're not even a son of God. You need to get saved. Thus, any individual who professes to be saved and indulges in sin and indulges in sin and indulges in sin and God never disciplines them, well, then they're not saved. That's simple. No problem there at all. You ever been disciplined? Oh, really? Have you ever been disciplined? That's great. Oh, boy, I love that when I'm disciplined. It's a manifestation of God's love. I like that. Taking time out from his busy schedule to notice me and to punish me, to discipline me. And there is an obvious mark of love indicated to me. Ah, that's great. That's wonderful. That's where we'll look at it. Now, we don't always look at it that way, but that's where we should. Verse 9, furthermore, you've had fathers in the flesh that corrected us. Used to be. I don't know if it is anymore. We gave them reverence or respect. Shall we not much rather be in subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they are earthly fathers, verily for a few days chasten us after their own pleasure. Sometimes they goof, sometimes they were wrong. But when God chastens us, it's for our advantage, for our profit. Why is God after us? Why is he chastening us? Why is he giving us a spanking? Why is he taking us to the woodshed? So that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no, verse 11, no discipline, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous. Obviously, the spanking is not enjoyed. But the purpose and objective that God has should be encouraging. No chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous, painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto those believers, not unbelievers. God never disciplines the devil's children. They're not in the family. You only discipline your own kids, those in your family. It'll bring forth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Now, that's the problem. The Lord disciplines, and many believers are so dumb, they don't even get it. They don't even know what he's doing. They're so numb and indifferent towards what the Spirit's objective is that they don't even catch on. They don't even orient. And so, consequently, they're not exercised. But if one is exercised, verse 12, it says, wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. It's, of course, a picture of an athlete out of condition. And you see, when we're out of condition spiritually, our hands are hanging down, we're so tired, our knees creak, our spiritual knees creak, we're in bad shape. And we're failing to, which we ought to do, verse 13, make straight paths for our feet. And if we're exercised by the discipline and we confess our sins, which is the way in which we receive forgiveness, we then can, by virtue of what we are and have in Christ, verse 13, make straight paths for your feet. You are now in a place or a position where you can move in a direction that's compatible with the perfect will of God. Make straight paths for your feet. If you fail to move out and make straight paths for your feet, to be occupied with the Lord Jesus, to consider him, verse 3, verse 2, to look unto him, to lay aside every weight and every sin, verse 1, what'll happen? Well, verse 13, if you won't make straight paths, and then consequently, that failure, out of the line, you will not move in a straight direction. And consequently, you'll move right back out of the will of God. That's why we as believers oftentimes allow failures, our past failures, to become the basis of present failures. We look back on yesterday, and we meditate upon our failure. And we meditate on it so long that it discourages us so completely that we allowed the failure to become the basis of directing our thinking towards self. And consequently, we become so discouraged, I guess I can't ever do it again. Christian life is too tough. I guess I can't do it. Well, God told you couldn't do it, just like he told you couldn't save yourself. He never asked you to live the Christian life. He just told you to drop dead. Let him do it. And you see, sin is merely a resurrection of the sin nature which God has judicially declared to be dead, and you said, in effect, I'm going to resurrect me. Up with me! And superimpose my thoughts, my programs, and my ambitions upon the Spirit of God and the Word of God, and I'll decide what I'm going to do. And maybe those objectives were very noble in the eyes of men. Maybe your wife or husband just thought that was wonderful. And God said, stunk. Because you were in control. That's the problem. Who is in control of your life? We make it complicated. This was the problem with the Corinthians. They weren't spiritual. And Paul says, I don't care if you know every mystery in the Word of God and you can pin the ears of a Jehovah's Witness back with He doesn't have any earlobes left when you're done. You really know how to tell him off. I don't care if you've got so much faith that you could build a building on a corner, and as all the congregation have to do is walk in next week. You build it by faith. If the objective behind that operation was to bring glory to self or excluded the Holy Spirit or the glory of Christ, God says it doesn't count. Indicating again the fact that you can never tell whether a person is spiritual by what you see them do, because it's invisible. And oft times the nicest, sweetest Christians are the most stubborn. And this is very true oft times with nice, sweet, loving women. Boy, they won't bend, but they can sure smile and they say the right thing at the right time. Poor fellow that married her. And usually he doesn't even know he's being run. He doesn't even know it. Well, let's go on. Make straight paths with your feet. This in turn will give your knees a chance to be healed. You see, healing comes as a result of beginning to obey the Word of God. You build up resistance towards the Word of God, and your emotions are trained to enjoy what the flesh wants when you're carnal. When you become spiritual, your flesh still hankers and yearns for what it used to enjoy, like a smoker. Smoker stops smoking. Now, I'd say that's good for many reasons. Many reasons. And the doctor may commend the patient who has heart problems for stopping his smoking, but that doesn't mean that in his flesh he doesn't go every time he gets around a person that wants to smoke. I would suppose for the first weeks he's going through withdrawal. What happens over a period of time? Over a period of time, let's take a few years, his whole system then readjusts and is healed. And usually one who has not been smoking, though they used to smoke, for a period of several years, the smoking bothers them even more than one who never smoked. Why? Because their whole system now has been made sensitive by moving in the right direction not to like it. But that took some time. Nevertheless, they made a decision in a point of time to say, I'm not smoking. But it took some time before their whole system shook that desire. You see, if you're carnal for a period of time and you say, well, I don't feel like going back to church. I don't feel like reading the Bible. I don't feel like fellowshipping with Christians. Emotions to lead you that you have trained yourself. And then you sit back and rest on your emotions and say, well, I don't feel like it, honey. Take the kids and go. I'm staying home. I just use that as an illustration because I'm sure that all of us at one time or another felt just like that. Now, you do what you feel like doing, or you do what God wants you to do. You walk by faith, not by sight. You walk by faith, not by feeling. You do what God says to do, even though everything in your body is going through withdrawal. What do you care? Take sides with God against yourself. Enjoy flopping like a fish out of water. Yeah, I needed that. Yeah. Verse 15, looking diligently, being occupied with the Lord, making straight paths, lest any of you fail. Of the grace of God, you stop utilizing what God has provided as a gift. That's grace. And as a result of that, a root of bitterness will begin to spring up and trouble you. And because it troubles you, everyone you come in contact with will be defiled. And the defilement here is in reference to excrement, or that which you put in the chamber pot, which, as you've heard before, they used to dump out of the balconies, which is supposed to be why the men walk on the outside of the woman down the street. So when it splatters on the ground, it gets on the man, not the woman. But of course, when they reach the party, they begin to whisper. And someone says, what's that smell? And someone says, he stinketh. And when we fail to make straight paths, when we fail to be filled with the Spirit or to be spiritual, God says we're a stinker, and wherever we go, we cart that nature of defilement, and we become a contaminating factor to everyone we touch. So when God says no man lives unto himself, that's the reason why when you're carnal, you like to play it tight, just you and your wife sit home. Well, you're contaminating her or him, whatever the case may be. You're not alone, you're dying together, you stinkers. That's a law. You are either being used of the Spirit of God or you become a detriment or stumbling block to the Spirit of God. And when you are bucking the Spirit, then the Spirit of God can't use you in everything you do. Just like the unbeliever is at odds and at opposition to God, and all the people that you have an influence on, you influence to move in a direction that pleases you rather than the Lord. Because you're not even thinking about the Lord, you're just thinking about yourself. Terrible. This was the problem of the Corinthians. How do you get spiritual? 1 John 1:9, you confess your sin. You're honest with yourself. You accept the forgiveness that is provided on the basis of that confession. You don't have to ask for forgiveness, as all God wants you to do is to be honest and admit to Him that you are in control. Now, you may be removing mountains, you may be giving money, you may be studying the Word of God and understanding all mysteries, you may be donating money, you may be doing many things, but your mind isn't occupied with the Spirit of God and you're not in right relationship with the Spirit of God, though you're pushing out all of these works. That means you're carnal while you're working. So it's just as easy, and usually fools a believer more when they do good things while they're carnal than when they do obvious bad things because they're carnal. They're both carnal. But of course, there's always some virtue given to those who do nice things while they're carnal, because most Christians can't tell the difference and don't even know the difference and evaluate everything on the basis of externals. But the Christians that invariably create more problems in a local church are never those Christians who are obviously carnal and go back into the world and do things which are obviously to all wrong. It's those Christians who do the things that the Corinthians were doing or could have done by being externally proper, but on the inside they really weren't with it, not really. But they did everything right on the outside. Boy, those individuals can become opinionated. And they're the ones who have as a great objective in the church, they don't even see the loss. They don't even see the purpose of the church. They just sit around and complain. Oh, this is wrong in the church, and the nursery's wrong in the church, and the young people's are wrong in the church, and the services aren't right in the church. They're just detectives, that's all. They don't even know what they're doing or where they're going. They just sit and they're like CIA men, Christian detectives. That's all they got to do. They don't know what to do. They're playing church. The best thing they can do is just sit around and take notes and say, well, now this was changed here. I think things will be... They don't even lead the people in to the church or get them saved so that they could even be misled or mishandled. If something isn't being handled right, they wouldn't even do that. They're more concerned about the people they don't lead to Christ than they are anything else. I can't believe it. They're part of the occupational troops. They never win anybody to Christ, but they know how to run them when you win them. We'll count their money and tell them how it ought to be done. Of course, we wouldn't dirty our hands. We just sit home and build kitchen cupboards. That's all we do. Or put on an addition, or whatever it is. We don't have time to do anything else. But we know how to run the church. Well, it's absolutely pathetic. That's how churches go down, with Christians in church going through all the motions, but they're not spiritual. Well, let's go back to 1 Corinthians. Now, I blew the time that was needed to cover the verses in chapter 8. That are somewhat difficult. And it's going to take some time for us to get down pat in our thinking as we couple together the purpose of tongues, which we will have next time, as set forth in the Old Testament scriptures, 4 in all, and why they came to a close when fulfilling their purpose with the unsaved or unbelieving Jews, which we'll have set forth in chapter 14, verses 20 and 21, or 21 through 22. So that will be coupled together with chapter 8. But as we think of love, we think of its value in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 13. And in verses 4 through 8, we have its virtues and manifestations, which sets forth an attitude that a believer has who is indeed filled with the Spirit. And this is so simple. This is referred to by Paul as a more excellent way, a person who just thinks like this. Verse 4, a believer who is motivated by the love of God suffers long. This is agape love. This is not phileo love, Philadelphia love, brotherly love. That's not this. This is divine love. Only comes from God. God's got a monopoly on it. And when I'm filled with the Spirit, Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love. Love suffers long. It puts up with the unpleasant and those things that would normally irritate. And then every one of us irritates someone. And everyone has a short fuse in certain areas. But when you're controlled by the Spirit, you're willing to take it. Because your purpose in fellowship is not to receive or to get, but to give. And you're not conditioning your fellowship on the other person's faithfulness to the Lord or what he can do for you. Your whole objective is just to be what God wants you to be to others, irregardless of what they are. So when someone says, well, nobody cares about me or fellowships with me or does this, well, what's that got to do with Christ's sake? You're supposed to be to them what God wants you to be to them. I don't care what they are to you. That's irrelevant. You're not going to give an account of the judgment seat of Christ for them. You've got to give an account for yourself. Are you what God wants you to be? Somebody's got to start somewhere doing what God wants. Why don't you start? Well, I'm waiting for everybody else to start first. How about then put up with me? I'm not putting up with anybody. So when I'm filled with, you can see that this would beat any external gift hands down. Kind, well, that's nice. Manifests kindness to other believers that the Spirit of God would have us to. And that's even with those who may not understand all of the doctrines or even attend this church. You don't agree with them. We can be kind to them while we disagree with them. Envy's not. That's exactly what happens to the Corinthians. They were envying each other's gift. And when we're filled with the Spirit, we won't envy what another person is doing or envy the position of another person or desire their position or want to be something before others or control something or be an officer, whatever it is. When a person's filled with the Spirit, they don't even want anything. That is true. That's the reason why it's common to read of preachers, and I personally feel the same way myself. I could give up preaching right now. Wouldn't bother me a bit. I would just stand amazed at dumb Bible school students who are chomping at the bit, waiting to get a church. I almost want to say, here, take mine. I'll get even with you, you bugger. Take it. Now sweat. You think you're in four saunas. You see, with the position goes responsibility. That's that they don't see. That's the reason why a mature believer should be one, or a believer should be mature to hold a position. It means they've been through, over a period of time, and had, through experience, learned what the Spirit of God wants to produce in and through them under all conditions, but that takes time. You can't get that by buying $50 worth of books and sitting down in the week and say, I know it all. That isn't the way it works at all. It takes time to grow. Any more than you can... let's see. We were in Indiana, or Illinois, excuse me. Lansing, Illinois, and talking to one of the fellows who works in a slaughterhouse, he mentioned that they have a system of feeding young cattle. They put them in crates, and they have thousands of crates with these young calves that they put in. He says these calves can apparently hardly stand and they can hardly see. They keep them anemic deliberately because they produce beautiful white meat. And premium prices are paid for this meat. But that calf isn't in any condition to take care of itself because it's never been taught to take care of itself. It couldn't weather any storms because it's not in a condition to weather any storms. Everything is done for it. Now, the Spirit of God wants you to learn from experience, the school of hard knocks, how to make the Word of God work. That's the test. That's the pace test. One thing to sit here and say, boy, isn't that wonderful? That's good preaching. Well, I'm glad to learn that. Oh, my, did you see this out of the Bible? Boy, look what it says here. Yeah, yeah. Now what happens? Tomorrow you flunk. You flunk the very principle that you've been trying to give to someone else to straighten them out. Do you ever do that? Tell somebody else how to do it, and while you were doing it, you had your tongue in your cheek because you weren't doing it yourself. The person would say, are you doing that? You say, no, I'm not doing that, but that's what you ought to be doing. Well, we all talk a good game, don't we? So it takes time. And maturity comes through growth, experience, trials, tribulations, putting God's Word to use in adverse circumstances so we can talk from experience rather than just theory. And love doesn't vaunt up himself. As we go on with verse 4, it's not puffed up. Pride's always the byproduct of legalism and carnality, which is was true of the Corinthians. You just say, now look, this is far better than all the gifts you've been talking about. Doesn't behave itself unseemly. Doesn't seek its own. It's not easily provoked. Doesn't think evil things. Doesn't rejoice in iniquity when it hears something juicy because it loves gossip. It rejoices in the truth. That's what it's occupied with. And it bears all things. It takes it. So when things come their way that's not to their liking, they don't throw in the sponge. They can take it because they're looking to the Lord and they're able to take it. And they believe the Word of God, they believe all things, they hope all things, they're walking by faith, and thus they can endure all things, and consequently that kind of a life never fails. Now we get into the sticky part. Whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, they shall vanish away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Now we'll take up those verses next time and explain what they mean. And I hope that as a result of it, it'll help us better understand the place of tongues and what the key is today in living the Christian life. Let's bow our heads in prayer. While our heads are bowed this morning, there may be someone here who has never responded to the gospel, the good news that Christ died for them, to provide for them eternal life. If you're here and you do not know that you have eternal life, if you truly believe in Christ, if you truly have received Christ as your Savior, and you believe that He indeed died for you and arose for you to give you life, this life can be taken right now as a gift from Himself. By receiving Himself. But it's a decision you must make. And salvation and eternal life is predicated upon that internal decision each person makes to respond to the gospel of Christ. And if you are saved, the next question is, as we've been talking about spirituality, what's your relationship with the Holy Spirit? I don't care what you've done any more than I care about what the unbeliever has done. The issue is, are you motivated by the love of the Spirit? And we notice some of the byproducts of that love, which may help us to evaluate ourselves. This is far superior to anything else that God says He wants from you. But obviously you can see from that list that everything else would fall into place. If you're here this morning and you are not filled with the Spirit, you are not in right relationship with the Holy Spirit, you are not and have not been allowing the love of the Spirit to motivate you, then confess it admit it. Just like the unsaved has to say, I'm lost. They can't get saved until they know they're lost. And you can't be spiritual until you admit you're carnal. Say, I'm carnal. I realize that's harder for a believer to do than it is for the unsaved to get saved. They'll admit it quicker than the believer will. But nevertheless, God demands it. And on the basis of that honesty, God says, I will forgive you, and then you can make straight paths, and those knees which have been buckling, those hands which have been hanging down, can become useful in the service of the King. And as you move out by faith, those areas of failure will be healed. And you indeed can become an overcomer. Our Father, we pray that you would bless the word to our hearts. And as we've been talking about spirituality, which is very, very important and essential for the believer, we pray that we might allow the Holy Spirit to produce in and through us that quality of life which is pleasing to thee. And as the result of that, you've told us you'd use us with others. And so we're thankful, Father, for the privilege you've given to us to be instruments in your hands, which in turn can fulfill your perfect will. And so we pray that this might be the portion of each believer as we leave this place today. For we pray and ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.